This is lesson 12 in the Gospel of Mark, taking up chapters 15 and 16. The hasty meeting in chapter 15, verse 1, seems obviously to have been held to give an aura of legality to what had been an unlawful procedure. But instead of executing their decree, they took Jesus to Pilate to avoid ceremonial defilement in view of the feast being at hand. People often have great concern for ritualistic probity, although unconcerned about the grossest violation of God's moral laws, and here, about the murder of the Son of God. This also illustrates the overruling providence of God. Had the Jews executed Jesus, it would have been by stoning, as with Stephen, Acts 7. But the description given in Psalm 22, then, would not have been fulfilled, as it was in the Roman form of execution by crucifixion. Pilate sensed that this was not a case of violation of Roman law, and he had great contempt for what seemed to him the squabbles among the Jews. He also was probably annoyed at the demand for an early morning court hearing at the insistence of the Jews. Mark's account of the entire episode is brief. In an unsuccessful effort to dispose of the matter, Pilate offered to set Jesus free, in keeping with an established custom of setting some prisoner free on that occasion. He evidently considered Jesus harmless to society, in contrast with Barabbas, who was actually released. The chief priests would not consent to the release of Jesus. Barabbas may have been a menace to society, I'm sure they recognized that, but Jesus was a challenge to them. They moved the people to demand the freedom of Barabbas and the execution of Jesus. And Barabbas, the world has had ever since then. Instead of the Prince of Peace, they desired a murderer, and murder has been a common experience ever since then. One is reminded of the record in Romans 1, where we read that men gave God up and did not want to retain him in their knowledge. This resulted in God giving them up and their subsequent degeneration. God has given men the power of choice in many areas of life, but we had best be circumspect in the way we use that power, because it carries with it great responsibility. While Pilate did not desire the death of Jesus, and he knew that it had no legal justification, he let others decide the issue for him. Now, this was cowardly, and it illustrates the meaning of Revelation 20, verse 8, where the fearful are said to have their part in the lake of fire. Pilate takes his place as one of these. While the mockery of the soldiers was crass and crude, it was no different in principle from the superficial homage paid to the Lord Jesus by many today who, by their entire manner of life, show that they have no true belief in him. There's no way of knowing whether Simon of Cyrene was a black man or a Jew of the dispersion, nor can we be sure whether it was his son Rufus who is mentioned in Romans 16:13. The two suppositions are not mutually dependent, and no teaching of Scripture depends on the validity of either of them. But it is interesting to note that in Mark, the father of Rufus, whoever he may have been, carried the cross for the Lord Jesus, and in Romans 16, the mother of Rufus, whoever she may have been, was as a mother to the Apostle Paul. And that comparison to me is very interesting. Each of these was a distinct honor for the persons involved. Now, if it turned out to be the same family, it would be a most remarkable coincidence. And there would be added interest if the family were black, although this seems less likely if the two references had to do with the same family. Speculation as to this is indecisive, and we believe it is unwise. Had there been any virtue in knowing the precise facts, God would undoubtedly have revealed it all more clearly. Now, the name Golgotha is translated as meaning the place of a skull. I may say that the Greek name is cranion, from which we have in our language the Latinized form cranium. The name Calvary is not from the Greek. It comes from the Latin Bible. If it were from the Greek, we would have used the word cranium. While Mark records that the Lord Jesus refused the wine and myrrh, he does not show clearly, as John does, in chapter 19 of his gospel, verses 28 to 30, that the Lord later partook of it in keeping with Psalm 22:15, and also in keeping with Psalm 69:21. At that point, he was ready to dismiss his spirit, and whatever he drank would not have served as a narcotic. There's no actual discrepancy in the varied accounts either of the inscription over the Lord as he hung on the cross. The full wording was, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." A careful comparison will show that while some give more than others, none gives it in its entirety, and none of them varies from this form. And also it may be noted that the inscription was printed in three languages, and these could have varied slightly. Even during our Lord's crucifixion, people taunted him about his supposed boast that he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. This remark, either misunderstood or distorted or both, seems to have been a great irritation to the Jews. Their animosity was probably rooted in their intense pride in the temple, which they considered to be a kind of monument to their national greatness. It should be clearly understood that the Lord Jesus did not die from weakness or from any physical failure or malfunction. His crying with a loud voice at the end emphasizes this. His death was miraculous, as was his birth. You know, one may commit suicide, which is the killing of self, but none can dismiss his spirit. In John 10, verses 17 and 18, the Lord Jesus carefully explains that though he predicted his impending death, it was not that he would be overcome by others. "I lay down my life that I might take it again." John 10, 17 and 18. It was this special dispensation from his Father that enabled him to dismiss his spirit. The rending of the veil of the temple from top to bottom at this point signifies a change of dispensation. The veil had shut people out from the presence of God, Hebrews 9, 8 to 10. Now it was opened, so that anyone who was in the holy place at that time found himself in the holiest of all. The statement of the centurion in Luke 23:47 was, "Certainly, this was a righteous man." And so it would appear that what is given in Mark 15:39 is an advance over this. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Now, if this does represent an advance in awareness, we may hope that he progressed to salvation, although this is not clearly stated. The women who loved the Lord were not actually at the cross. Mark says they were looking on afar off, Mark 15:40. Yet they were there, and God has taken note of it and recorded it. No doubt when we see all things in His light in the day of Christ, we shall find that His evaluation of things is quite different from ours. They waited, and they saw Christ buried. The men had fled, apparently, and of course their fear is understandable. But two hitherto secret believers come forward at this juncture, and it was they who fulfilled the scripture on behalf of the Lord, that though His grave had been appointed with the wicked, He was with the rich in His death. None of the disciples were rich. And again we see the overruling of God in bringing this about. It is hardly conceivable that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus would have undertaken the burial of the Lord had they not been true believers in Him. And while they're not mentioned again in the record, it seems very probable that they would be considered disciples of Christ from that time on. Again, it was women who were first to learn of Christ's resurrection. And it was a woman who first saw Him in resurrection. And while men are given a certain prominence in the service of the Lord, this certainly does not imply necessarily greater honor in the day of Christ. As our notes point out, even today, there is a preponderance of women on the mission field, and one can be very thankful for their devotion to Christ. Three of the women came to anoint the body of Christ. It is not clear whether they knew of the 100 pounds of spices that Nicodemus had used, John 19:29, but in any case, they wanted to show their love and respect for Him. The angel gave them a message for the disciples and Peter. Now, this may have indicated special interest, as most expositors suggest, or it could have been saying that even though Peter had denied his discipleship, the Lord still included him. John gives perhaps the fullest account of Christ meeting the disciples after His resurrection. In chapter 20, John relates how, after they received the word from Mary Magdalene, Peter ran to the tomb, and John outran him. But in the end, Jesus revealed Himself to Mary, who lingered on the scene. She was the first to meet the risen Lord. Sometimes it is when we linger that we meet with the Lord. While some authorities think the closing verses of Mark 16 are spurious, others think that there is valid reason for accepting them. Luke gives a fuller account of the walk to Emmaus and also of the Lord's meeting with the 11 in the evening. John 20 tells of this also, and another meeting a week later. None of the Gospels tells of the special meeting that the Lord had with Peter alone, of which Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 15:5. This was a special dealing between the Lord and Peter, and some things are not shared with others. Well, the lesson notes explain the reference to baptism in Mark 16:16, and also the significance of the special gifts in verses 17 and 18. They were signs for that time. Verse 20 says they were given, and Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4, imply that their intended purpose was fulfilled. Verse 19 relates the ascension of the Lord to the right hand of God. Both this fact and Mark's account of the Great Commission would be omitted from this gospel if the closing part of the chapter is rejected, and that would be a very strange omission.